Hi, welcome to the Christian Podcast Community Theology Throwdown. And we have a smaller group than we've had on some previous months. But before we get started on our subject this week, which is going to be Christians, patriotism, and persecution, I'm going to have each one of the hosts, podcast hosts, introduce themselves and tell you a little bit about their podcast. And I'm going to start with the newest podcast. And so, Jim Osmond, why don't you start?
All right. My name is Jim Osmond. I pastor Kootenai Community Church in rural North Idaho, famous mostly because Justin Peters was here for 8 or 9 years with us. And those of you who know Josh Comstock, who does a lot of work for the Christian podcast community, Josh is a member of our church. He does our website, our podcast, our audio, our sound. He leads worship for us, a multi-talented guy. And so my podcast is not anything that I do other than normal Sunday morning worship service. So it is my Sunday morning sermons that are posted to the Christian podcast community.
Yeah, and I definitely encourage everyone to check those out there. And Jim has our first sermons that are part of the Christian podcast community, but we do hope long-term to add some more to that. And then Stephen Dew with Doctrine Matters. Do you want to introduce yourself?
Yeah, my name is Stephen Dew, and I'm the pastor at South Caraway Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And I do have a podcast called the Doctrine Matters Podcast that simply helps the church to understand and live out its faith from a Reformed Baptist perspective. And we look at doctrine from a layman's way of understanding things, but it's kind of morphed into taking a look at our culture and the things that are going on a daily basis. So we kind of blend the two together and look at everything that's going on from a biblical perspective.
And I highly recommend Stephen's podcast. It's become definitely one of my favorites in recent months. And Eve Franklin from Are You Just Watching?
Well, you just said the name of my podcast. But I am Eve Franklin, and I co-host with Tim Martin a podcast that is all about applying your Christian worldview to your viewing, whatever it is you're viewing, movies, TV, streaming. Recently, we've been doing a lot of streaming because the movie theaters are all closed. But we like to just apply a Christian worldview to secular media and help people not just watch, that they not approach media without critically thinking about it.
Yeah, and I've appreciated some of the ones that you've done. I'm not a big movie watcher, but listening to you has encouraged me to see a few of the movies you've talked about. And then Anthony Russo with Grace and Peace.
Yep. I am Anthony Russo with Grace and Peace Radio. And Grace and Peace Radio, it's basically a conversation. It's a little bit conversation, a little bit devotional, a little bit Bible study. It kind of varies, but it's all within those realms. And just every week, just try to put something else out there to encourage and equip and share the gospel. And so, hope you check it out. GraceandPeaceRadio.com.
Yeah, another great podcast, part of the Christian podcast community, and does have a lot of encouragement in there. And then I'm Colleen Sharp from Theology Gals, and Andrew isn't feeling well tonight, which is why he isn't joining us. If he's able to join us later, he will. But I'm going to hand it over to Anthony to kind of start off our discussion tonight.
Yeah, so tonight, like I said, and thank you for that, Colleen, and tonight we're going to be talking about patriotism and persecution. You know, as we look across the headlines today, there's quite a lot going on, obviously. And there's the issue of how do we as Christians balance the fact that those of us here in the United States, that we are both Christian, so we are citizens of a far country, but we are also, earthly. We are citizens of the United States. So how do we balance our rights versus surrendering our rights versus letting the culture do what the culture does versus trying to change it? What is patriotism? When is it good to celebrate our heritage and our nation that God has blessed us with to be part of? And the culture of it and all of that, just as someone from Italy might celebrate the history of Italy, or Poland might celebrate the history of Poland and the culture of Poland. So, you know, where does patriotism, does it, you know, how can it cross a line for a Christian where that's a bit much? So those are the kinds of questions we want to talk about, as well as anything else that anyone wants to share. And then also, again, looking at the headlines and seeing really the so much change happening so quickly here in our country, and just so much animosity and even anarchy and pockets of anarchy. Is persecution coming for Christians? You know, just as we're recording this, just over the weekend, a church was stormed by, I believe it was a bunch of Black Lives Matters folks. And, you know, what might that look like if more churches are stormed, I guess is the word, for lack of a better word. Can Christians prepare for persecution? Is it something that there really is no way to prepare? You just pray and keep walking with the Lord and trust the Lord when it happens, whatever it looks like. There's subtle persecution where you just don't speak up, maybe in company meetings. There's overt persecution where, you know, you click like on something on social media, and next thing you know, it's found out. And sometimes the employer will release that employee, that Christian employee. So those are a couple of things that we want to talk about. And does anyone have any, let's start with this. Let me start with this kind of question. So with all that's happening in the country, what do you all feel is a Christian's role in being a voice?
Well, I guess I'll go first. I think that our responsibility is to bring the gospel to bear on whatever policy issue or government program or cultural flashpoint is currently occupying the news. And I think that in the terms of the race relations and the rioting and Black Lives Matter and such, I think that the gospel is the only thing that should be brought to bear on these issues, because that truly is the fact that we've been reconciled to God and thus reconciled to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the only solution for the ethnic prejudice. I try and shy away from the term racism, because ethnic prejudice, I think, best describes that, because we're really only one race. And uniquely, Christians have that message to share, that we consist of one race. There are not multiple races, but one brotherhood of man. And so the ethnic prejudice, I think, is a sin. And I think that since it is a sin, and since all people can be guilty of it, whether you're in a position of power or not, whether you're rich or not, whether you're white or not, or black or not, is irrelevant to the issue. We're all guilty, or can be guilty of committing that sin. We're all able to commit that sin. And since ethnic prejudice is a sin, it is a form of hatred and not loving our neighbor as ourselves, then I think that only the Christian church really has the answer or the potential solution to that in the power of the gospel. So I'd start with that.
Okay. And if I can ask you to elaborate on that, what, when you say bring the gospel to bear, let me ask you twofold. How would the average Christian do it, and how would a pastor do it? Because obviously those are two different audiences, two different platforms, if you will, quote unquote. Tell me about the how.
Yeah, I think as a pastor, when you address these issues from the pulpit, we need to be careful that we don't adopt the presuppositions of the world, the world's language, the world's assumptions that they bring to the table. And those assumptions would be, you know, that racism is only possible for those who are in positions of power, or that the people who currently live should be genuflecting and washing the feet of other people of another race because of something that happened hundreds of years ago. The whole notion of systemic racism, I think, is something that needs to be challenged. Whether or not what the solution to it is, I think, needs to be challenged and boldly proclaimed from the pulpit as a pastor. Now, as a Christian, and I would say that I also have a role as an average Christian on the street when I'm having conversations with people over coffee or whatever. I think the same thing holds to be true. We need to be careful that we don't adopt the wrong presuppositions in the discussion and give ground to the enemy and make it a cultural issue or a politics issue or an American history issue or uniquely American issue. but that we need to always cast it in terms of this is a sin issue. It is because our culture is racked with sin. We're in a Romans 1 situation, and that really is the heart of the issue, and that this ethnic prejudice is sin first and foremost.
Excellent. Let's see. So we've just heard from one pastor. Let me go to to Stephen, to another pastor. How do you see that as a fellow co-laborer in Christ in a pastor role?
Well, I don't think I could say it any better than he just did. You know, the one thing that I would probably add to that when we're separating a pastoral position, how to do that as a pastor and then as just a normal Christian on the streets, you know, I think that the two go hand in hand. The everyday believer should be in a church where the pastor is preaching the gospel and is not adding to or taking away, but it preaching the Bible, because as pastors, we're to equip the saints, right? So when I look around, I see all that's going on, and I see a lot of pastors that are capitulating to the culture. And I think that we have lied to ourselves and to people that the church somehow has to engage the culture and win over the culture, but the Bible doesn't teach that. So I think that we need to stick to what we've been called to do, and that's to preach the gospel and make disciples. And I think as pastors are doing that, then they're equipping their people to do the very same thing. And then for a church that would remain to be a strong church, I would believe, as far as not giving in to the culture and not giving in and bowing down to the latest ideology. I'm actually traveling right now. When I came into the city I'm in, I saw a Presbyterian church that out front had Black Lives Matter and we're all in this together, and had, of course, the rainbow hand and different color hands. And you could clearly tell that this was a church that is trying to reach the culture or be part of the culture, and they've lost the message of the gospel and of the Bible. So, I would just say, man, it's the same thing with me, is just preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And it's only by the power of God that people are going to change. And then from there, I think it's discipleship, that we disciple one another and disciple our people so that we can point people, lead people, hold people accountable whenever some of these prejudices come up in their lives and different things like that, or if they start bowing to an agenda or moving over towards an agenda. So really just proclamation of the gospel and discipleship. And it's continuously doing those things.
Okay. And I want to get to the ladies. I want to just tack on a quick follow-up question on this. Both of you men in your ministries, have you felt in the past, whatever it's been, 6 or 7 weeks, have you felt the need to address this from the pulpit or even just within like a prayer meeting or something like that, as far as equipping the saints and helping them think biblically through this?
I personally have talked a little more about it on our Wednesday evening Bible studies. The Sunday morning, we're probably a different breed of church. We go through a sermon series, we go through a book of the Bible, and we stay there. So we don't do Mother's Day messages or Father's Day messages. We just preach the text, and it's kind of what Sunday mornings look like for us. And by God's grace and power and wisdom, He can hopefully our people will hear that. But I have had a lot of conversations with our folks on kind of one-on-one, small group type things. But from the pulpit on Sunday morning, not so much. Maybe a passing sentence here or there, but a little more detailed on a Wednesday evening. But a lot of talk in smaller groups.
Okay. Pastor Jim, how about you, sir?
Yeah, it's not something that I've specifically addressed from the pulpit. I'm working my way through the book of Hebrews, and we're not in a big rural area, and we're in a pretty conservative area. So it's not like we have a lot of cultural stuff going on around us right now that would be pressing on that. But so I haven't done that, specifically addressed that subject with our folks on a Sunday morning.
Okay.
If we as elders sensed that there was a move toward social justice or wokeness theology or anything like that amongst our people or within our congregation or community, I think we would begin to address it. And we have intentions to address it, and it might be somewhat a little bit untimely. We've got plans and a light confirmation with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker to have them come and do a conference on social justice, the social justice movement, and that race relations and issues related to all of that in May of 2022. So we're kind of going to put together something of a weekend long symposium on it, and it would be church wide and bring in and kind of address all those subjects at one time.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So obviously we've talked about from a pastoral level, we spent a lot of time there, and what does that mean to equip the saints, and what does it mean to be a voice? And then also we talked a little bit about as Christians. So, and with that, I want to also invite the ladies in to hear from Eve and from Colleen about your thoughts as far as with all that's happening in our country, what is a Christian's role in being a voice?
Well, I was thinking about how the gentlemen were speaking about their positions as pastors. I probably see a lot of social media passing me by, and one of the things that's really come up in my mind in the last couple of weeks is the Matthew 6 application of not being righteous in front of people to get praise from other people, and that you're doing it for the wrong motivations. I see a lot of people who are coming out, you know, Black Lives Matter, and I'm going to be a listener, and I'm going to help, you know, be part of the solution. And they're blasting this all over Facebook, and it creates division, and people start arguing on their posts. And I'm thinking, it's like, so why did you say this? Is it, what, were you saying this as a virtue signal to try and make yourself feel better and have people pat you on the back because you're being a listener and you're supporting Black Lives Matter? Or do you really care about people who are being hurt and persecuted? And how are you demonstrating that in your daily life rather than blasting it on Facebook just to be seen by people and get garner likes and comments and start arguments? And I've been kind of evaluating myself on that matter, because I don't want to be just a meme poster. I want to be somebody who truly cares and demonstrates that, not just to be seen by other people as being woke or whatever, but that my caring is demonstrated in real ways and not with real solutions. And as both Jim and Stephen mentioned, the real solutions are the gospel and applying the gospel to a real world, because what we're seeing in the world right now, they're men's solutions to a spiritual problem. And man's ideas can't fix a spiritual problem.
Okay. You actually had three really good points we're going to end up circling back on. You talked about social media with one's voice. You talked about, you know, again, as they talked about, man's solutions versus God's solutions. And then you just talked about, you know, how, again, addressing the question of being a voice. So we're going to come back and touch on some of those. But Colleen, I wanted to get your thoughts as well.
Well, I really appreciated what both Jim and Stephen said, how important it is to make sure that anything that we're approaching in this life, we're doing so with a Christian worldview. And we know that, you know, as Jim was talking about some of the solutions out there, and Stephen has done a good job on his podcast, so I recommend everyone go check out Doctrine Matters and look up those episodes. But making sure that however we're approaching is first a lay person like me, that we're being sure that how we're approaching these things is done so with a Christian worldview and with an emphasis in the gospel. I'm going to throw one other thing out there, because something occurred to me recently in the midst of all of these discussions, because we often say the gospel is the answer, and that absolutely is true. But we have a situation in my neighborhood. I live in one of the nicer neighborhoods in our town, and we have had a slew of break-ins of cars, not homes, thankfully not homes, but a lot of cars have been broken into. And I was thinking about that one night, what ought we do about this? And what are the answers? Well, obviously the gospel is the answer to everything, but we need a real answer for what's going on. And that's where the law becomes the answer. And so I think from a reform perspective, a reform law gospel perspective, I think it's both the law and the gospel that's the answer. Obviously Well, from a reform perspective, I would say that one of the purposes of the law is civil, that we create order. So when I see people breaking the law in these riots and things like that, not all of them are going to believe the gospel, but the law is used to maintain order and peace, and we should utilize those things too. And then also, as we talked about on a recent theology throwdown, is one of the where the gospel comes into play, I think, especially in our everyday lives, is with COVID and people losing jobs and people suffering. I've seen in my own town, I don't live in a tiny town, but it's a farming community. It's a smaller town. It's got a small town feel to it. And I've seen neighbors talking to each other more, coming together. We had a big storm that came through our town and uprooted trees and damaged homes and cars and stuff like that. And I just saw these neighbors just coming out and helping one another and stuff. And so from a lay woman's perspective, using those opportunities to develop relationships so that I can share the gospel with my neighbors, like my next door neighbor that's a Mormon woman that I've shared the gospel with many times. And one day she came over and said, "I have a question. If you don't have to do good works, then why do you?" And I got to explain, you know, justification and sanctification and talk about these things. So for me, that's kind of where it's at. And with Theology Gals, of course, we have just a lot of opportunities for discussion, and we're very careful about that. And really, at the end of the day, reminding people that, you know, however we approach these things going on, regardless of what we're going on, to be mindful of having a Christian worldview.
Excellent.
Hey, Anthony, can I add something to that real quick?
Absolutely, please.
I think Colleen's point is great there, that we need to be champions of law and order from a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective. There is a legitimate role of government. And the fact that the government is not doing its God-ordained legitimate thing, which is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil, the fact that it's not doing that, should we can use that as a demonstration that, look, this is, you know, government is failing. This is a nation under judgment. We're in Romans 1, and the government's not doing the one thing that they are ordained to do, and yet we have people rushing to want to entrust to them 1,000 things the government is not ordained to do. And they're failing to do the one thing that they're called to do, and that is an argument against them jumping in and doing 1,000 other things. And I think that there is a – not every – it's a very good point Colleen made, that not everybody that is going to respond to the gospel, and you can't just go out and just, you know, preach the gospel in your neighborhood and expect that that's going to turn around Atlanta, Georgia. I don't think that it necessarily will, but as Christians, we have a dual message there, that the gospel is the heart solution, but for those – whose hearts will not be changed, the law must come in and curb evil. And there's a rule for that, and I think we have a legitimate role in promoting that and making that known to people and making that part of our message, part of our platform.
Excellent. Yeah, very, very, very true. We touched on, well, actually last month's Theology Throwdown, we talked about the role of Christians submitting under civil authority and that sort of thing. So that was the theme of last month's throwdown as well. So, and again, valid points all around. While we're on this topic of being a voice, and I know it's not necessarily talking about patriotism, but it's still talking about being a voice in all that's going on in our country right now and has spilled over into the world. So even what we're talking about can in many ways be applied to for non-American Christians who may be dealing with protests and things in their own countries. The one point that I going back to something Eve said, by the way, Eve, I like the way you said, I really like the way you applied that Matthew 6 passage about doing our good deeds before people. Good deeds before men, as far as, you know, our having our righteousness out there and how that looks on Facebook and things. Tying that in with this idea of being a voice, How do you all, what thoughts do you have as far as social media and how best to use it? Not necessarily for your podcast, but just as a person, as in, you know, is it worthwhile to engage in conversations? Do you find that it's not worth posting the memes and not, you know, you don't, nobody's gotten converted to a different point of view through a meme or whatever. You know, what are your thoughts on social media and just stewardship of the voice God's given you, whether it's just your immediate friends and family and coworkers and whatever?
I will say that social media for me has been one of those kind of don't want to do it, but at the same time do. So I've kind of erred on the side of caution and on the side of the gospel mostly. There have been times where I have said something and it's really not beneficial. So I've got a lot of people on my social media accounts that I grew up with, went to school with, different kind of people that are believers, some that aren't believers, black, white. I mean, I got all kind of folks on social media. So I've found that for the most part, there's going to be some on there that are not going to ever agree. They're going to always find something to argue about. Whether you post something with the most sincere intentions, people are going to find something to argue with you about all that's going on. So I've been really contemplating what I'm saying, what I'm doing on social media, just because I don't want to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to someone that may see me as a pastor or even a Christian for that matter, and them associate me with somebody I'm not. But at the same time, I will push back on like the Black Lives Matter political agenda or the group, the trademark thing that we've all seen and heard about. Is it's a godless ideology that people need to know about because they're mixing the two, Black Lives Matter and the political agenda, and those are really separate. So I will push back on things that are not godless or things that are godless. And, but any other thing that's like a meme or something like that, I try to stay away from just because I found that it brings more division than help.
I'm hearing the two words I wrote down were, you didn't say these specifically, but this is what I heard. You're being intentional about and selective.
Yes. Absolutely. And I really want to bring everything back to the gospel anyway, because as we've been talking about, you can set somebody off on social media and then try to proclaim the gospel to them. And by then they're already mad at you and unfriended you or just, you know, so just intentional and selective. Yes. That's, I would say that's perfect.
I find myself stopping occasionally. I'm a very opinionated person, so I'll see something come by in my newsfeed that I really want to say something about. And I end up writing this comment that's like paragraphs long. And then I think about it for a little bit. And then I go, I probably shouldn't post this. And then I copy and paste it into a document on my computer to keep for prosperity's sake and never send it out into the world for other people to read. It was more getting it off my back so that it's out of my, so I'm not sitting there just agonizing about it. But I have recently, actually direct messaged a couple people, you know, with comments because I saw them supporting Black Lives Matter as Christians. They seemed to think it was the compassionate thing to do. And I felt led to at least talk to them personally about what that stance looks like. And the fact, my biggest beef about them is that they're very selective in which lives matter. And I think that as Christians, we should, I believe, a much broader spectrum of whose lives have value in the face of in God's eyes, and we shouldn't be so selective and so political about it. And but I've tried to temper my opinions with grace and be less public with them, because I feel like as Christians, especially if we're challenging another Christian, that shouldn't be done in a public venue. It should be done privately.
I'm writing down again, just principles that I'm hearing. You know, you're, if I'm hearing correctly, you're reflective, you're not being rash about just, I'm just going to pound this person with my reply. And at the same time, like you said, you know, you're showing grace and compassion by wanting to handle this privately. And so it does, that also means, you know, you're not looking like you're saying all the right things and everybody can hit like on your comment and yeah, go Eve. You know, that's not your goal either. So I those are, again, like Stephen, those are commendable. I think that's great. Thanks. Colleen, any thoughts on social media and how to engage and how to be a voice?
I try to remember something that I taught my boys. When my boys were younger, one of them would say something to the other one, and the other one would come to me and say, "Mommy, Ian said blah blah blah," and I go to Ian. "Ian, did you say blah blah blah?" "Yes," and I said, "Well, that was not a kind thing to say, but it's true, you know." And I'd say, "Okay, something might be true. Doesn't mean that you have to say it. Was it helpful? Was it wise? And was it fruitful?" And I try to remember that, and try to remember to ask my own self, is what I'm going to post going to be helpful? Is it wise? Is it going to be fruitful? I love what Eve said about choosing to message someone privately, because I think sometimes that is more fruitful than kind of the back and forth that happens on social media. I do not like debate very much at all. In fact, my group's got, I don't know, 6,500 and some women. I have a no debate rule. And I have several verses. One of the ones I think about is Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And we used to have that on little note cards around our house to remind our children, unwholesome words is not just curse words, but unwholesome words can be various different kinds of things. And so is what I'm going to say gracious? Is what I'm saying edifying? And, you know, how you were talking about, Anthony, or is it just so that people go, "Oh, wow, look how great what she said was. Oh, she really got that guy," you know, that sort of thing, which, you know, can be tempted to. So that's what I try to remember. My Facebook wall is primarily just my podcast, stories about my boys, quotes, and music that I like. You know, I do try to post things about my faith that aren't necessarily like, let's argue baptism, but maybe a quote that emphasizes the gospel. Is I have a lot of my Jewish family on Facebook and stuff. And so I also, because I have them, I want to emphasize the gospel, but I also don't want to create debates on my Facebook for non-Christians. An apologist once said, you know, how do we look to the world when we treat one another like this? And I don't want to put that sort of thing on my wall for all my non-Christian family to go, "Wow, is that how Christians behave?" No. So I'm mindful of that also.
And again, I think that's obviously, I think that's wise. I think it shows maturity and compassion and a real, winsomeness is the word I was thinking of by doing that. You know, for myself, it's something I wrestle with, the whole social media thing, because, you know, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ changed my life, and I want to tell everybody about him, and I want them to worship him, because he's worthy of it. And also because the greatest thing that can possibly happen in their lives is to have the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life through Christ. So you want to share that good news. At the same time, I understand that not everyone, sadly, not everyone wants to hear that. And it's kind of like, I'm not a big sports guy. I just don't follow sports. I don't like sports. I don't have a particular team. If I knew that John Doe, my buddy John Doe, all he ever does is post sports stuff from his favorite team, you know, and like every 3 months it changes for whatever his favorite sports team is that season. I'm going to silence that guy. I'm going to mute him. I'm just going to, I might check his profile every now and then just to see how he's doing. Hope he's doing okay. But I just don't care enough to see sports stuff filling up my feed. So I kind of do that with social media. You know, every now and then I will post something overtly gospel related, maybe a little more forward sometimes, you know, as far as a call to repent or something like that. But most of the time I keep it pretty even tone so that somebody might, even if they disagree or they're just not interested, they might go, oh, okay. And, but they won't hide me, you know, they won't. So, and it's not to say I'm afraid to be blocked or hidden or whatever. It's just, again, it's that balance of trying to be winsome. So we've talked about being a voice from a pastoral level. We've talked about being a voice from a Christian level. We've talked about how to be a voice on social media, which especially during this COVID time, even though things are reopening, churches are reopening and so on, there's more openness now. Social media is still pretty much been the main way that we have communicated as a nation for the last 4 months. So we've talked about that. Let's talk about patriotism in particular. What are your thoughts on, can a Christian be patriotic for their nation? Let me start with that. And I'll open it up to whoever would like to. Well, I started with the guys before. Let me start with the ladies. Ladies, what do you think? Can a Christian be demonstrate patriotism? Can they be patriotic?
I hope so, because I consider myself to be patriotic. I'm very grateful that God placed me in a nation where we have freedom to be Christians and freedom to worship and freedom to assemble and pray openly and street preach and whatever other things. And I feel like demonstrating patriotism is just a way of being grateful for what God gave us in a country. But I do believe that it can become an idol in some people's lives. I see the way some people treat political leaders as if they are higher in authority than they should be in their lives, or they treat them as ordained by God, which they are, but not in the way that people treat them. You know, it's like, I guess it's just, it can become an idol in some people's lives. And there's a fine line to walk there between being grateful for our nation and grateful for the people who have sacrificed their blood for this nation, and then on the other hand, putting that nation up high. There was I think it was the election where Obama was elected the first time, that I had my eyes open to the fact that I had put too much trust in our government as a safety net. Maybe safety net's not quite the word, because I don't believe in safety net programs, but I always thought of our country as being ordained by God and being a Christian nation. And when Obama was elected, it really shook my foundation. And I realized that I had my eyes on the wrong citizenship, that I needed to have my eyes on the citizenship in heaven, and that we are just passing through this world, and the United States is just happens to be where I live. And I, as a Christian and as a citizen of the United States, I have a duty to be actively involved in voting and my civic duties as a citizen. But my higher duty as a citizen is to the kingdom of God, and that I need to always have that as the higher agenda in my life, above and beyond my patriotism to a human built country.
So in my previous life, not living, but before Theology Gals, I was involved in politics, political stuff, not running for office or anything, behind the scenes. In fact, the election that Eve mentioned, the first time Obama was elected, the Denver Post sent reporters to, I think, 6 or 8 places on election night. My home was the only Republicans they came to. And so it's something that I've thought about a lot. I like looking at definitions. I think it's a good place to start. So patriotic is having or expressing devotion to and vigorous support for one's country. And I think patriotism in that sense is fine. I think one of the bigger problems that we see in a lot of churches, and you probably see some of these things going around social media, when people combine patriotism with the church in some way, where you have like some church that had Sean Hannity, who's a Catholic, come and speak on, you know, Sunday morning about how great our country is. That's definitely some category errors there, where Sunday morning is for the worship of God and the preaching of his word. So I think that's one thing we have to be really careful of. That, you know, our country's history, the freedom we have here, we should celebrate that and fight for that to continue. But there's also, just as Christians, just adding our involvement, some of those things. We don't want babies to be murdered. We don't want same-sex marriage to be legal and things like that. And so I think we can have a sort of devotion to, not sure how to say it right, to our country, but not devotion like we have to the Lord. And I think a hope that or a perspective, a Christian perspective on the things that on the things that we fight for and work towards.
Very good. Gentlemen, your thoughts. Can a Christian be patriotic?
Yeah, I think so. For me, patriotism is really a commitment to a certain set of ideals. America is the only country founded on a creed, on a belief, a system of beliefs. And so as long as our country or our people back those beliefs, I'm fine backing the country. But once the country abandons those beliefs, then the country loses my support. And though I love the area in which we live, the beauty of this nation from sea to shining sea, honestly, if this became a socialist or communist country and Chile or Brazil or Venezuela became a bastion of free market principles and human liberty and equality for all under the law and law and order, my loyalty would lie with whatever nation or country or group of people most backed those, what I think are Christian or biblical principles: private property ownership, the equality of all people, individual soul liberty, the ability of people to manage their own lives and be free. Those, I think, are biblical concepts and biblical principles. And any nation that supports that as my support, and any nation that opposes that, I think opposes what is good and holy and true. So I'm patriotic as an American because I love this country. This country has stood for those ideals for years, and now we're seeing it all vanish and go away because we've raised, of course, two generations of people who have no idea what the founding of this country meant. And so consequently, we're reaping the fruit of that. And we're quickly becoming a nation that rejects all of those things, which I think are biblical, righteous, and true: private property ownership, equality for all, rule of law, you know, God-ordained spheres of authority, etc.
Very good.
So I would just say that, again, there's nothing else I could add to this conversation. I do believe that it's okay that as a Christian to be patriotic, but it's been said so well already that it can easily become an idol. And then I think Colleen said it is, when churches blend the two, it can become quickly an idol in the church. And I think patriotism, yes, but when we're gathered with the saints, I believe that we should be singing historic and even modern songs to the Lord that confess deep truths of the word. We should be preaching the word. And I think for me personally, I would say, although we bring our patriotism in individually, we almost in a sense lay it down as we gather corporately, because we're not worshiping a flag. We're not worshiping a president. We're not worshiping any other political ideal. We're worshiping God Almighty. And I would just say, yes, wave the American flag, stand up for this country, love everything about it, except where we seem to be heading right now, as Jim mentioned. But I would personally say, leave the patriotism, so to speak, at the door when we gather with the saints on Lord's Day.
here in the South where I am, you know, there's a real tight connection. And I suppose it's true in many other parts of the country as well, but there's a real tight connection between patriotism and Christianity. One time my wife and I were at a church, and it was, I mean, we've been to Memorial Day services at the church, different things like that, which I wasn't too, again, I thought it distracted from the Sunday morning, what Sunday morning was supposed to be about. But at this one service, it was it was right around July 4th, actually. And it was this whole sort of Independence Day, God Bless America Sunday morning service. And with, you know, the flag everywhere and the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible and, the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And it was, I don't remember it now. It was a few years back, but someone, I think it might've been Eve or Colleen mentioned idolatry, and it just really felt like idolatry. And, we were pretty uncomfortable, there, and we ended up not going back. I mean, we had been like kind of regular attenders considering joining, but then after that, we just said, no, we can't do this. It was pretty over the top. And, it was one of those things where the way I explained it was, because I wrote a letter to them, and if you had taken the words, you know, the United States or flag, you took those out of the service and replaced them with Mary, for example, suddenly you would immediately be able to see the idolatry of it. You know, this is someone who, I grew up Catholic, so of course Mary's huge in Roman Catholicism. So if you were able to do that, you'd see like this is clearly not biblical. What's happening here? But yeah, it was a strange experience. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Any did that jog any thoughts as I was telling that story? So how about? If a Christian can be patriotic, and obviously a Christian as a citizen of this country has rights, what's the line between asserting those rights and not asserting them, right? We see, for instance, in Acts, there are times that Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen. There are times that he sort of alluded to them, I think. For instance, when he told the officials to, you have to come and to the prison and ask us to leave. You know, he didn't make a super big deal about it, but it was a big enough point in having them come down that he made his point. And then other times he surrendered his rights. So what are your thoughts on a Christian balancing their rights as an American, but also at times maybe surrendering them as a Christian?
Wouldn't the answer to that question partly have to do with who we view as the author of those rights or the giver of those rights? If we view that government is the grantor of those rights, then of course that puts it in a different context than if we view that the rights are God-given. For instance, if I have a God-given right to defend my family or a God-given right to personal property, then of course my way of using those rights is going to be a lot different, or asserting those rights is going to be a lot different than if I view my rights as being granted to me, more privileges really granted to me by government. If government grants us certain privileges, then of course that's our view of rights. Then the way that we assert them or the way that we use them is going to be affected by what privileges government takes away tomorrow that we have today. But if we see them as God-given rights, then I think that we are free to use or not use those rights in accordance with whatever might advance the purposes of the gospel or whatever gospel priorities we have. And that, I think, is how Paul used his rights in the book of Acts. So the reference that you made, Anthony, actually to Paul in Acts, I think it's 16, when he was in Philippi, he took a beating there in Philippi, he and Silas did, and was put in jail. And Paul could have said, hold on a second, I'm a Roman soldier. And he could have avoided the beating, but he didn't. He didn't mention, or sorry, not a Roman soldier, Roman citizen. And he didn't mention that he was a Roman citizen, and he took the beating instead and went to prison instead. And it turns out, of course, that that ended up saving the Philippian jailer. And it ended up being for the good of the church, because the next day, when the Roman officials asked him to leave, that's when he mentioned it. But he mentioned it after he had been beaten, which gave him a certain leverage over those Roman officials in the city of Philippi, the city officials in the city of Philippi. And I think that was for the good of the Philippian church, at least it seemed to be. Whereas on another occasion in Acts 23, I think it is, when Paul was standing on the steps of the fortress Antonia there in Jerusalem, and they picked up the whips to start whipping him. And he says, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen untried and uncondemned? And that's when the centurion stopped and said, hold on a second, we can't do this to this man. And in that situation, Paul saved himself a beating by mentioning that he was a Roman citizen. All he had to do in Philippi was mention that, and he didn't. And in Jerusalem, he mentioned it, and he saved himself a beating. Now, what was going on in Paul's mind at the time is not necessarily mentioned in Scripture, but I think that there is a pattern there where there were times when he asserted his citizenship, when it would advance his purposes, and when he didn't assert his citizenship, when it advanced his purposes. One time he took a beating, one time he avoided it, simply by something he could have said in Acts 16 that he didn't. So I think that we have biblical precedent there for using rights in order to advance the gospel, and asserting them when it is appropriate to do so. I don't think that there's ever a time when Christians should not assert their rights, especially if we see them as God-given. Those are my thoughts.
That's what we want. Anyone else?
I think we are blessed to be in a country where it was at least founded to be a government where the people have a say in how they're governed. And I agree with Jim's point about whether rights are given by government or by God. And I think our government acknowledges the fact that most of these rights were given by God, at least in our founding documents. Whether or not our current government believes that or not is another matter. But I believe that as citizens of this country, it comes with a duty to protect our rights and to stand up for our rights as long as we are able in a civil way to do so. Yeah, we've had a lot of people who have shed their blood so that we might live free. And I think it kind of goes against that sacrifice if we just lay down and let people take them away. That may not necessarily be a Christian way of looking at it, but I think that God put us in this country, and we have duties as citizens of this country. And as long as those duties are not contrary to our lives as Christians, I think we should fulfill those duties as we possibly can.
If rights are God-given, then there's nothing wrong whatsoever with asserting them or demanding that they be acknowledged. We can do that even in the face of a government that might trample them and try and take them away. But for us to say, look, these are God-given rights, and you have no right as a government to take these away from us because you didn't grant them to begin with, then I think that the way that we would assert those rights obviously should be done with grace and humility. But I don't think it's wrong for us to say, no, I have a right to this, and you didn't grant it to me, government. God has granted this to me, and you have a certain defined role that you are supposed to fulfill, and you're violating that role right now, and you'll be judged by God for overstepping your bounds and for trampling God-given rights because you don't grant these. We recognize them, and your duty is to protect them. And so if rights are God-given, then of course it's completely appropriate to assert them and even demand them, I think, in a gracious way and to stand up against those who would seek to trample them. Of course, I think we have to balance how do we do that without besmirching the gospel. And I think some people do besmirch the gospel and how they do that. And I'm not advocating for that.
And I think we're kind of seeing an example of how that can backfire on people with the current protests and that we're seeing right now across our country is there's a right way and there's a wrong way, to number one, assert your rights, and number two, to protest and abusive rights. And right. When you do it the wrong way, it can actually backfire on you and create animosity against you. And I think that's kind of some of what we're seeing right now, is that there is a wrong way to do it, and some people are currently doing it the wrong way.
Yeah, and I think that doing it the right way is going to have to entail us making very clear who it is that gives us the rights, and who's given us the right to life, who has given us the right to liberty, who endorses private property. Those are all Old Testament law principles that must be enshrined. And so we have to, if we're going to stand up for our rights and assert them and use them, then we have to do so in such a way that points to the giver of those rights, and make sure that we're not just saying, look, I have a right to this. I demand this. It's me. It's my right because I invented it out of whole cloth. That's what most people do today. You know, I have a right to medical care. I have a right to be heard. I have a right to not be offended. They're inventing these things. And I think that the right way for us to do it is to, we can demand or assert our rights, but do so in such a way that says, no, you, God has given this to us. And so we got to come back to a discussion now on where do rights come from, and do rights even make sense in a secular worldview? No, they don't. They only make sense in a Christian worldview. And so therefore my asserting of those rights comes back to the God who gave it. And here's what he demands of me, and here's what he demands of you, and here's what he demands of government, and here's why it is wrong, immoral, and you'll be judged for trampling on those rights. And I think that's the way that we seize back the narrative, or at least we dictate the parameters of the conversation in such a way that we're having that conversation on our turf in a way that honors and glorifies God and points to him as the giver of all good gifts.
Colleen, Stephen, any thoughts on these items?
No, I think what those two said was very good.
Yeah, there's nothing I can add to make that any better. I would only make it worse, I'm afraid.
And this might be kind of a rephrasing of the same question, so we might not get anywhere with it, but how do you think that there is a tension in being in our dual citizenship? And if so, talk a bit about it.
All right, I'll go first on that, I guess. I think that the tension that I would see is the I don't think that there's an inherent tension in it. I think that the tension comes in when we get unbalanced in our use of one of those. If we're not talking about American citizenship and rights and our responsibilities to neighbor and to government, you know, in Christian terms, then there starts to be, I think, a tension in between those two, because then we begin to compromise our heavenly perspective for a strictly earthly national perspective. Or if we could go the other way and there becomes a tension when we try and say, well, I'm going to be so heavenly minded in this that I'm going to refuse to have anything to do with my citizenship here on earth. I mean, again, we go back to what did Paul model? He was the one who said our citizenship was in heaven, from which we await a savior. And he's the same one who said, hey, hold on a second, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat me without just cause. So Paul didn't see a tension in those things. And I think that we create the tension when we mistake citizenship for a devotion that we have to a national entity. That I think is wrong. And that becomes a conflict with the devotion we have to a heavenly entity, because again, those two are going to come into conflict. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are going to run up against, at odds with each other at some point. So the tension I don't think is inherent. The tension I think is something that is created when we don't balance them correctly and use each one appropriately.
I'm going to add a corollary to that question, because I don't know the answer to this, but what about service as in the armed forces, and how do Christians, I know that there have been a lot of Christian sects that, you know, the men would abstain from, what was it, object to serving because it was a
conscientious objector?
Yeah, conscientious objector, because it required them to kill people and that kind of thing. And I've never served, and as a woman in my era, I didn't have to, like, register for Selective Service or anything like that. So it's never been something I've had to consider, though I do conceal carry. And so, you know, the thought did come up and, you know, when I learned to use a firearm for self-defense, is am I really willing to you know, aim a gun at somebody to kill them? And how does that fit with the Christian ideal of giving one's life for someone else who might not have an assurance of an eternity in Christ, and when I know where I'm going when I die? So it that creates a conflict, I think, for men who will potentially serve in the armed forces. And I'm curious what your thoughts are.
Stephen, are you chiming in? Don't want to touch that one?
Yeah, I'm thinking on that one. That one's tough.
Jim, do you want to, or Colleen, do you want to say something? I've got a thought, but I want to give it to you.
I'll just chime in a quick thought. I think that there's a potential conflict with somebody serving the armed forces if what they were asked or required to do by an unjust government or a wicked government was a violation of the biblical principles. And I don't think that every war is unjustified, or every act of violence or every killing is unjustified. I think that circumstances determine the morality of those things. So, but if you were a Christian in North Korea and you were conscripted into an army and you were required by your commanding officers to rape women, pillage villages and steal private property, I think you would have to object to that. You couldn't do those wicked things. But if you're conscripted into the army or the military forces of a nation and you're asked to go fight fascism or to protect your neighbors, then I think there's something noble and righteous and good in that use of power or that use of force. Stephen?
Yeah, I agree. I think for me, and I may be taking this over in the left field, but when it comes down to, you know, the taking of life or something like that, I think we have to go back and look at kind of the Old Testament there and differentiate murder and, you know, self-defense or some sort of defense. Obviously, murder is premeditated, and there are people in our military, armed forces, that unfortunately have gone out and done those things and have murdered people in the name of war when they didn't have to. And I know we've all heard those stories and seen those headlines, but yeah, that tension is there. I just don't, still thinking through that. I don't, that's a tough one to think about. Yeah, that's all loaded from every different angle for me.
Yeah. For me, the use of force is not necessarily prohibited, nor using violence, I don't think, is necessarily prohibited. I don't think that those things are immoral in themselves. But right. If somebody misusing an institution like military or war or a force or a weapon or something like that doesn't necessarily mean that the force, the war, or the weapon itself was inherently immoral. The misuse right. of it can be. But the yeah. right and proper use of it, I don't think necessarily is.
That kind of right. circles back to a argument that's going on right now with the police using too much force and arresting people and that kind of thing. So, yeah, I can see your point that there is a good kind of force, and then there are people who take advantage of their position to wreak havoc on people that it's yeah. not earned or something. Mm.
Colleen, any thoughts on this?
No, I'm enjoying having some pastors with us and hearing their perspective, though, and always Eve also.
Yeah, definitely. The only, this isn't my thought. I'm actually going to bring in the thought of another pastor. Like I said, last month we talked about Romans 13 and the role of government. And the role of the Christian related in relation to government. Well, as I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on that to kind of get his perspective, he told the story of a man who came to him and said, I've been drafted, you know, conscripted to service, and I'm a conscientious objector. And will you go before the tribunal and speak on my behalf as a minister of the gospel and say, you know, what this man believes is a biblical position, etc. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, no, I absolutely will not. I disagree with you there. And of course, you know, again, in his commentary on Romans 13, he lays this out in more detail, his position. But he does say to the young man, however, I will go and speak to the tribunal for you. And so what he did was he goes there that day and he says, look, you know, the young man lays out his case. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as a minister of the gospel, I completely disagree. I do not believe that his position is a biblical one. I cannot defend it. However, take a look at this man. Apparently, he was just a very thin, kind of scrawny fella, sickly looking. And he said, look, take a look at him. I cannot say biblically that he should not serve, but clearly he is not fit to be, he is not a soldier. He does not have the makeup of a soldier. And so on that ground, I'm here today to say that he should not serve. And actually they did. They decided that, okay, for that reason, he didn't have to serve. So he got out, I guess, on sort of a medical more than anything. So that's just kind of an interesting story I read that I thought I'd, you know, share. I thought that was kind of cool. So we've talked about, I want to move on to persecution, but does anyone have any other thoughts as far as the Christian and patriotism or the Christian and, well, if I say nationalism, that's a whole nother category, really.
Yeah.
So hearing none, let's kind of swing to this other side of the hour and talk about persecution. You know, as I said at the beginning of the program, we just saw a church in where was that? That was New York, I think. New York, that was just basically invaded by a bunch of BLM protesters and so on. Overrun, maybe is a better word. I don't know what the word is, but. And so how do you think that persecution, overt persecution is coming for Christians? Do you think it's here? So let's start with that. And then we'll talk about what then, how might we even prepare for it if there's a way. So do you think it's coming or do you think it's here? Open that up.
I think it's here.
I agree.
I think it's going to grow in intensity, and I think the only thing that will keep it from being something like what we see in China or Iran is if there is some sort of a civil war in this country that will interrupt it. But it continues on the current trajectory. If it continues on the current trajectory, I don't see how you can avoid overt persecution of the Christian church in America. I think pastors will go to prison for preaching against homosexuality. Churches are going to be shuttered and burnt. It'll be interesting to see what happens if churches like Grace Community Church in Southern California end up meeting against Governor Newsom's orders. What happens in the event that happens? That could be, we could be weeks away from seeing something turn there. I think it will grow in intensity. And as I said, I think the only thing that will stop persecution from hitting is if there's some sort of a national divorce where, you know, red states go their way and blue states go their way. And we dissolve this thing called the United States of America and finally admit we're not united. Or if there's some kind of a civil war, and it's going to be a bloody civil war. It's going to be like the French Revolution, not the American Revolution. That, I think, is the only thing that will keep us from avoiding persecution in this country.
I have to agree with that, too. And it's a sobering thought to think about. Is, you know, I'm 36 years old and have never seen anything like this before. And now it's coming. It's quote unquote smaller in relation to what they've done in China, what we see in the book of Acts. I think it's growing in intensity as well, because when you've got governors and mayors threatening churches, even in my home state of Mississippi, there was a church that was set fire because they continued to meet against orders. And so these things are happening, they're coming. And the recent thing in California is not the same. I mean, people wouldn't say normally that, oh, well, that's not persecution. Well, I would back out and say, well, I believe it is a form of persecution on a smaller level, because when you go from telling churches they can't sing, you ultimately get to where they can't meet. And when they can't meet and they continue to do so, like Jim just said, what's going to happen if Grace Community, they start meeting and, you know, we see something happen there. And it's just a matter of time before this thing grows up and becomes, you know, on a larger scale. And I do agree that I think there's going to have to be some separation or a civil war that's going to happen. And I hate to say that, but at the same time, I'm looking at this persecution thing, and we're not promised that we are not going to be persecuted. Matter of fact, the Bible says for those that desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So I think pastors going to jail, churches being burned, people being murdered in America for their faith. I believe that that's a lot closer than we would like to really hope it is. But I mean, I think it's coming.
Yeah. And if you, you know, when governors are telling you can get together, but you can't sing, it's only so the next step is you can get together, but you can't preach. And you can get together, but you can't open the Bible. And once you admit that the government, once you confess or acknowledge that the government has the authority to tell you what you can sing, when you can sing, and where you can sing, then you've conceded the argument. Then you're basically admitting they can also tell you what you can preach, where you can preach, how you can preach, when you preach. And I think we have a responsibility to reject that right out of hand from the word go. They have no the government has no authority to dictate any of that.
Right.
Was it the mayor of Milwaukee? It was a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago. Austin. I'm sorry. Wasn't it the mayor of Austin that was wanted recordings
a copy of
everybody's
sermons? Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, ladies, thoughts?
I think if persecution is coming, I don't think that as churches, as Christians, we've really suffering here in this country yet. So that to say it has come, I think there's a form of it that has come, but we're not nearly approached true persecution as our brothers and sisters have in other countries, like in some of the African countries where they're literally being killed in their sanctuaries and sold to into slavery, and in China where they can be arrested if they're caught meeting. We don't know what persecution looks like here yet. I think it is coming, and I think the Lord will give us strength to endure it when it happens, and it'll separate the wheat from the chaff. We have a lot of country club Christians in our nation who they meet for the sake of dressing up and being seen by others, and they're not real Christians, and their gospel's not taught from their pulpits. And when the government starts cracking down and social pressure starts forcing us to twist our doctrines to meet what the social agenda wants it to be, and the true churches hold the biblical ground, that's when we're going to see a separation of the wheat from the chaff, the true Christians from those who are just merely proclaiming it because it's the right, it seems like the right thing to do. And those are the ones that, you know, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And it'll be easier to see them, I think, as persecution comes.
Yeah, earlier, and it may have been you, Anthony, I don't remember who talked about it, you know, different kinds of persecution. And obviously there's some definitely underlying when, like, I think it was the mayor of New York, you know, he was kind of, in some of his tweets, was kind of protecting Muslims, but saying some negative things about Christians and things like that. And so we see a lot of those sorts of things. We see in the media, we see on social media that Christians are spoken of very negatively. And I think that there's a potential for us to really face stuff. I'm kind of with Eve. I don't think we really know, though. I think of my grandmother in the 19-teens. She was born in the early 1900s. In the 19-teens, she was living in Ukraine as a teenager. and Stalin and the Bolsheviks invaded Ukraine. And some of her family, my family, were killed because they were Jewish. And my grandmother and her brother, at about 14 and 17 years old, they escaped, and she would barely speak of it. I know things like them hiding in a swamp in water for over 24 hours, waiting for all the soldiers to pass and things like that. And so I think we need to beware of what could happen, looking at what's happening in China, North Korea, place in parts of Africa where you can be murdered for having a Bible, for worshiping God. So I think we need to look at history and some of the things that are happening here in this country and fight so that history doesn't repeat itself. But I think it's going to increase if something doesn't change. And I forget if it was Jim or Stephen talking about potentially a civil war at some point. And yeah, I don't think we really, really understand it right now. Not really. But I think it could come to that point. And like Eve was talking about, you know, we're going to find out who really is devoted to the Lord. I think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, and he knew that when they asked him, sorry, that was my dog, when they asked him to, you know, retract your writings, and he knew that if he didn't, that the possibility was death. And I've thought about that before, you know, if I came up against that and somebody said, you know, you need to go against your God or I will kill you, that is what could come if things continue along the way that they're at now.
And, you know, I was reminded this morning even of persecution. If you follow him on Twitter, I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce his last name correctly, Dustin Benge, B-E-N-G-E. But he wrote on there that today, July, as we're recording this, July 6th, 1415, Jan Hus was burned at the stake for his faith and his preaching. He prayed, quote, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies, unquote. He was heard reciting the Psalms as flames engulfed him. And while that's not here in America yet, you bring up a good point, Colleen and Eve, that those sorts of things are, you know, there are brothers and sisters who are dying in other countries around the world today. And so that's a good point. Do you think that it's possible for Christians to somehow prepare for persecution, or what would you say to the average Christian in terms of preparing for persecution? Is it even possible, or is it something we just have to, you know, the Lord will provide grace at that moment in that season?
I think one of the things I remember hearing about what the soldiers that had been taken as prisoners of war during past wars, I'm not even sure, like Korea or Vietnam, where they would talk to each other through the walls of their prisons and share what scraps of scripture they could remember from memorizing verses when they were children. And that's one of the things, we have it such easy access to the Bible that I think sometimes we forget to hide it in our hearts so that if that access ever goes away, we still have it. And it's something that I try to remind myself to do, is to not just read the Bible, but memorize it, memorize whole passages of it, so that if at some point, like it has in parts of China, the Bible becomes completely illegal, I can have pieces of it hidden in my heart so that God can still be speaking to me through his word, even if I no longer have access to it. And I think that's one way as Christians that we can definitely be using our time wisely to prepare for persecution is hiding the word in our hearts so that it's always there when God needs to speak to us. Even if it's in the middle of the night, we don't want to turn on the light to read the Bible. He can speak to us through words that we've memorized. And that's at least one way I can think of that we can prepare.
I was thinking about that as well, how we can prepare, you know, as a pastor, our people. And I was thinking, you know, we can tell people that one day you may have to stand up for your faith. We, in the South where I'm from, we use Columbine as a reference growing up, right? This girl stood up for her faith and she was murdered for it. So we kind of use that as a what if that was you type scenario, but we never really think about persecution as we see it, like in China now, as Juan Hus, as he was persecuted, and many of those guys, the way they were persecuted and the way they were murdered for their faith, we never really equate that with America because we're the land of the free and home of the brave, right? But here we find ourselves talking about this very thing, and we need to now, I think, as pastors and as Christians with our friends, our families, our other brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to start having serious conversations about persecution and what that might look like. Like, you know, you might die in your lifetime because of your faith. We in my thinking in the past, I was like, well, that kind of persecution won't be here till I'm long gone. My kids will have to deal with that. Well, now, here I am thinking, well, it's not too long from now where I may be dealing with it as well as my kids. And so I think about it in terms of my own family, my church, is I think it's time that we start having serious conversations with them. I remember my wife has given birth to 4 children, and the last one she did natural, nothing. I mean, just went into labor and had the baby. So I remember people telling her what to expect and what to prepare for. But when it was all said and done, I said, well, everybody's advice, you know, everybody, what they were telling you, did it prepare you? Did it get you there and ready? And she was like, oh, it was nothing I could have ever thought about. I heard everything they said, but it hurt. You know, it was nothing I've ever experienced before. So I think there's kind of a twofold thing there is we can do all we can to prepare, but I don't know if we'll ever fully be prepared. That's why I tell that story. It's like, I don't think she was fully prepared to give birth naturally, even though she had a lot of talking and coaching leading up to that. So I feel like that's going to be the same way with persecution. We can do our best, and I think we need to be serious about it now and getting that across, but I don't know if we'll ever be fully prepared to deal with it when it comes.
Yeah, I would concur with that. I think that I mentioned earlier that we are in persecution. I think that it's a matter of degree, and I think the only thing you can do to prepare people is to teach them solidly. If you're a pastor or a teacher, you got to teach people to think of persecution and suffering as a gift from God and the benefits of it. I think reading through the Book of Acts would be helpful, and making your people familiar with what's in the Book of Acts and helping them to think biblically about persecution and what God is doing in the church, and really having a heavenly mindset. I think that comes down to teaching people how to handle it mentally. I think when severe persecution finally hits here, it's going to empty out a lot of fluffy churches. As some of these places are going to be like, that are the happening places in town now, they're going to be like ghost towns when it costs us something to be a Christian in this country.
Yeah, I mean, it also kind of begs the question of, you know, who thought we'd be having this kind of conversation even a year ago, even 6 months ago, right? I mean, if we said, oh, we're going to do a theology throwdown and we're going to talk about is persecution here and how do we prepare, we'd be talking about much lighter things of somebody criticized me on Twitter. So that was persecution, you know? So it's so much different than it was 6 months ago. So really, who knows, in 6 months, we could be talking about house churches here in America and the underground church in America. At the rate things are going, it's certainly bizarre.
Yeah. Hey, I have to cut out early. I appreciate the conversation. It's been great, but I've got to get to another meeting here at the top of the hour, so I got to bail out. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Talk to you later.
And And with that, actually, I want to invite everyone to, as we close, like I said, we talked about a lot of different topics, and we really went pretty deep and in a lot of ways pretty dealt with some pretty heavy stuff. What are some things that are giving you hope today, or what is something hopeful that you would want to share with someone who's listening to this recording, watching this recording?
Can I start on this one?
Please.
So I was just talking to a friend. I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but I'll share it anyways.
Just general hope. Sure.
Okay. Yep. So for those who don't know, I have some pretty serious health problems that have almost taken my life, and it's hard. Try not to cry talking about it. And there's been times, you know, we know from scripture that the Lord uses everything for good, even what we're talking about here. And there's times where I was on my face before God saying, I can't possibly imagine what good can come from this. And yet I have seen the Lord's work in unexpected ways in some of the most difficult things that I've been through. And the wonderful thing is that we can trust in the Lord. Amen. I often talk about the comfort that I found in so many of the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of Lament, which often expresses great distress, as you know. And I'll just use Psalm 13. You know, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you keep hiding your face from me? But at the end of almost every one of those Psalms is a proclamation of what we know to be true about God. And so in Psalm 13, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt kindly with me. Well, that's one version. A lot of times I get confused knowing Psalter versions, which sometimes change some of the words. So if that's not an absolute interpretation, but the idea is there. And regardless of what the future holds, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And regardless of what the future holds, we have a greater hope. No matter what happens, I heard somebody who wasn't even a Christian once was talking about when he has to make hard decisions, he always asks himself, okay, well, what's the worst? Like, he's buying a new house, and should I buy this house or this house? And well, if I buy this house, what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, you know, if it's cost too much money, I could end up in debt, so that's not really a good thing. So this one over here, you know, it's cheaper. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, I might not like living there. You know, you ask yourself, what's the worst thing that can happen? But as Christians, at the end of the day, what's the worst thing that can happen? We lose our lives. And you know what? That's wonderful, though, because then we're with the Lord. And I just find comfort every day knowing that the Lord is faithful, that nothing can separate me from his love. That he has saved me. And no matter how bad things get, I have hope in that. I have hope in those things, and hope that others can know that hope also.
Colleen, I love that you went to the scriptures and you read the scriptures and talking about hope, because that's exactly where I am. And what I would say as far as just some general hope. And one passage of scripture that I really hold on to, whether it's just me having a bad day or if I'm potentially facing persecution where I might lose my life, just kind of thinking that way, I hold on to Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25, and I'll just read it really quickly if you guys don't mind.
Please.
It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that verse alone is so powerful. Just to know that what we're dealing with on this side of eternity pales in comparison to the glory we're going to receive. And, you know, Paul goes on to say to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I mean, we have that thinking. But these sufferings we go through pale in comparison to what will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And then verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as a son, the redemption of our bodies. And here's this hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So just enduring suffering, righteous suffering, as 1 Peter 2:20 talks about, suffering for doing what is right, and just holding on to the hope that is Christ, that we are saved. And as the book of Philippians teaches us, we can rejoice in all things. And, I mean, Paul's been through a lot, and he's writing the book of Philippians to rejoice and have that joy. So, man, I would just say suffer well as believers. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be pretty. But it pales in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to us one day as believers.
Eve, anything you'd like to share?
Not really. I guess they pretty much said it all. One of the things that I've always taken comfort in knowing is that when persecution comes, it'll be the power of the Spirit in us that responds. And if we're living in the Lord, God will give us the answers that we need to give in the time that he'll give us the strength and the endurance and the answers when we need them. We may not have them in advance, but when we need them, they'll be there because we have a living spirit in our hearts that is conscious of what's going on around us. And we can just let go and let God speak through us in those situations. And that's a hope that I've held on to my whole life.
Well, you said you didn't have anything to add, but you added a great word. So I'm glad you didn't have anything to add because it turned out to be great. Yeah, I would say for me, you know, first of all, yeah, I mean, in my life too, God has brought me through trials. And again, I'm not saying that they've been nearly as severe as Colleen's or as others that I know. But for me, those things, they were very dark, scary, desperate times, you know, where you just felt like the floodwaters just washed over you. And again, just what you said, you know, that the Lord is faithful even in those times. And it's just such a great testimony of Christians that over and over, they all echo that sentiment. There's so many verses in it's such a kindness of God that he gives us his word that is so full of assurances and hope. What a remarkable book and kindness of God. One of the ones that I like is Habakkuk 3:17-18, where it really just says, though everything goes to pot, if you will, I'll trust the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And I'll add the last verse there. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so we praise God that for his faithfulness to his children. And with that, I want to thank you all. Thank you for sharing hope. Thank you for sharing your your thoughts. Thank you for sharing scriptures, and thanks for sharing your evening with us. God bless you.